I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 21, conflict over healing on the Sabbath. And let's ask the Lord to bless. Lord, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we study together, and I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are in the Gospel of Luke. That's a good text. There we go. Theme, Christ the Son of Man. We are in this section related to Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. In the context of Luke 13, Jesus is in the final months of his earthly ministry. He is emphasizing urgency. At the end of chapter 12, he emphasized getting right with God while you can by the use of a lawsuit illustration. One had better settle out of court, as it were, with God before being dragged before the bar of God on Judgment Day. In that case, it will be too late. That emphasis segues into Jesus' emphasis that all need to repent. One thing is for sure, Jesus stressed the need for repentance, saying, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There's no exception. And for double emphasis, he stated it twice in Luke 13, 3 and 5. He went on to show that if repentance is real, then the expectation is of fruit. If there is no fruit of repentance, then you can be sure there is no genuine repentance. Applied nationally, if the nation of Israel did not soon repent, they should expect judgment to fall, which of course it did. Today we pick it up, chapter 13, Luke 13 and verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. It was customary to allow a visiting rabbi to teach, and Jesus often took advantage of this particular custom. In the overall context, the religious leaders are becoming more and more hostile to Jesus. In fact, this is his last recorded appearance in a synagogue, where he's teaching in a synagogue. Seems like the invitation is not being extended so readily as he goes along and as he's getting closer to the cross. I am sure the word was out that if you allow Jesus to get up and speak in the synagogue, he'll take over. And the religious leaders, they wanted the status quo. They didn't want that. They didn't want anybody that would contradict their religious legalism. The setting was that of the Sabbath. Jesus consistently had conflict with the religious leaders, particularly over the Sabbath. The word Sabbath simply means rest. The Sabbath conflicts we talked about earlier in Luke chapter 6 related to Christ's lordship authority over the Sabbath. However, the issue here in chapter 13 is the meaning and intent of the Sabbath. So let's pick it up, verse 11. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. Only Luke records this story about this woman. In fact, it is Luke who tells more stories about woman than any other gospel writer. For 18 years, this woman had lived with this disability. Evidently, it involved some type of curvature of the spine because the text says that she was bent over and could not raise herself up. Note that it says a spirit, in context referring to a demonic spirit, was behind this particular infirmity. Now, we have noted previously that not all sickness or disease is accredited to Satan, but some certainly is. Satan and his demons cannot possess God's people, but as allowed by God, they can oppress them. God allowed Satan to inflict Job for his sovereign purposes. We read about this in Job chapter 2. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Speaking of Job, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. In other words, you can do what you want, but you can't kill him. Satan could only go as far as God allowed. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils. I have to wonder, it was definitely Satan who struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. God allowed him to do this. Of course, Job was in the middle of a thing that he had no idea what was really going on. In the New Testament, Paul tells of his thorn in the flesh, which had Satan behind it. We are not specifically told what this thorn in the flesh entailed, but the point is Satan, in whatever form, was allowed to oppress Paul, to the end that Paul might be kept humble. Ephesians 6:12 says that we wrestle with the forces of darkness. We can be oppressed, but we cannot be possessed. Greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. Satan can only go as far as God allows. And through it all, Christ promises that his grace is sufficient. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear. Well, this woman was bound with this affliction for 18 years. But I want you to notice something. It did not keep her from the worship service. She'd be one that when it's 1 degree out, 23 below zero wind temperature. What do you call that? Not wind temperature. Wind chill. That's right. She'd be there. There is a common affliction which is called morbus sabbaticus or Sunday sickness. It's a strange disease. It attacks only on Sunday and only for certain hours. Recovery is consistently rapid. Symptoms vary, but the patient can sleep great the night before and seems to have a good appetite immediately afterward. Some people never seem to get over this morbid disease. What if this lady had missed worship on this day? She certainly would have missed out on the blessing of a lifetime. But she was there. And my bet is she is one who was consistently there, even with this great affliction that she dealt with. There does tend to be those who find a way in contrast to those who find excuses. And as they say, the person who is good for excuses tends to be good for little else. Verse 12. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." Now, some think the language here suggests that she was slipping into the service a little bit late. And as she shuffled in, Jesus saw her and called her to himself. Certainly, Jesus took the initiative with this woman, which was contrary to the culture, which tended to shun women and treat them as second-class citizens. And this was not just another miracle. Luke has been silent about miracles since the healing of the mute man back in chapter 11. There has been no recorded miracle since the time that they accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub. In the meantime, Jesus has been calling for repentance. There were to be no more sign miracles for the people generally, as Jesus said back in chapter 11, 29 through 32. However, on this isolated occasion, here in the synagogue, Jesus is about to do yet another kingdom miracle. He was no longer doing this for the general public, as we saw back in chapter 11, but in conjunction with his teaching on this isolated occasion, he again performed a sign miracle indicative of the kingdom. Now, in a sense, it was really, I think, a test as to whether they have been listening to his message of repentance. Have they learned their lesson or not? We see tremendous patience on the part of God and extended mercy in Jesus performing yet another kingdom miracle, albeit in a more isolated context within the context of a synagogue. Suddenly, Jesus said with authority, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." Wow, what great news this was for this lady. I mean, we probably can't, most of us, appreciate an 18-year affliction. That's a long time. And note, there was no discussion. There was no long, drawn-out process, only an exhibition of evident kingdom authority. Verse 13, and he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Jesus laid her hands on her, immediately she was healed, and her response was to glorify God. Obviously, this was a God thing. And I want to think with you about that for a little bit. In the Bible, God is consistently seen to be the source of miraculous healing. For example, back in the Old Testament, a couple of references. Exodus 15, 26, "I am the Lord who heals you." Psalm 103, verse 3, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. God's the healer. In the Scriptures, we do see that Satan too has power. It is limited by God, as we saw back in Job, but he too has supernatural power. However, consistently Satan uses this power for destructive purposes. We never find him using it purely in a benevolent or health-giving way. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 speaks of lying wonders that are according to the working of Satan. They're lying wonders. They're deceptive. That's Satan's whole thing. It's all about deception. It's not really for the good of people. It's about deceiving people. So certainly in a deceptive way, Satan may try to use whatever. But again, his end goal is consistently destructive in nature. When Satan will be cast to the earth during the tribulation period, as found in Revelation chapter 12, it says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you." We know right now the devil has access to the heavens and has limited access even to God, as we saw back in Job. But at this point in the tribulation, he's going to be cast out of heaven. He's going to be confined strictly to the earth. And that's not a good thing for the inhabitants of the earth. The people on the earth are largely his people in this context. Most of the people on planet earth will follow Antichrist. Yet it says, "Woe to them because the devil is coming to them." He is not coming to help them, only to hurt them. Like the thief, the devil comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. As Jesus emphasized in Luke 11:18, if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? And that is the point. In truth, Satan is very consistent with himself. And he does not function at cross purposes with himself. He never comes to really heal, only to destroy. His goal is never to help you, only to hurt you. There are times when, in unusual situations, God uses people in spite of themselves, such as Balaam in the Old Testament. And he gives Satan a certain amount of leeway to work his deceptive ways, such as when the Antichrist will be healed of a deadly wound in Revelation 13. Sometimes, as a form of judgment, God may allow Satan to deceive. Judas seemed to have a valid ministry, but in the end, we find he was stealing from the bag all along. His seeming concern for the poor was all a sham. And in the end, he betrayed Christ. There are those who claim to prophesy, cast out demons, and do miracles in Jesus' name, and yet in the end are shown to be those who practice lawlessness. If you look carefully, in each case, Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruits." Satan deceptively does transform himself into an angel of light, as do his ministers. But the Bible says their end will be according to their works. The point is their actual works were actually hurtful and not healing. If there is actual healing with no deceptive strings attached, then it is always God who does it. Healing consistently comes from God. Hurtful deception is from Satan. I believe that God has a corner on all such healing. This is an area where God will not share his glory with another. The glory of God is that he is the creator, he is the healer. That is why when Jesus did his health-giving healing miracles, it was totally obvious that this was from God. Satan doesn't do this. This is why there was absolutely no excuse for those rejecting Christ and his ministry. It was undeniably clear that his ministry was from God. You see, the Messiah would come to heal, set free, and bring recovery as prophesied in Isaiah 61:1, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, etc. In his hometown synagogue, early in his ministry, Christ claimed to be the fulfillment of this healing messianic passage in Isaiah 61, as seen in Luke 4:18. He came to bring life, and that more abundantly. Notice what characterized Jesus' ministry is summarized in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And you see the contrast there. God is about doing good and healing. The devil's about oppressing people. Major distinction. God does good in healing. The devil oppresses. This is the consistent pattern. The fact that Jesus' ministry was completely characterized by doing good and healing is impeccable evidence that his ministry was of God. You know, Jesus didn't go by, the Son of Man didn't come to destroy. The first time he came, he did not come in judgment. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And we see that exhibited constantly in his ministry. It was doing good. He constantly went about doing good. He wasn't saying, man, I'm just taking it out on you, and I'm taking it out on you. And no, wasn't that. Verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them. And not on the Sabbath day. Synagogues typically had a plurality of elders overseeing the work. However, the key leader among them was called the ruler of the synagogue. He was like the lead or senior pastor for the group. It was his responsibility to line up the worship service agenda and to approve teachers, etc. Typically, visiting Jewish rabbis were given an opportunity to speak, which was the case here with Jesus. However, when Jesus healed this woman, the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. The word indignation describes hot displeasure. He was not a happy camper. He was furious at this happening in his synagogue, which he had charge over. I can understand the pride. Imagine if somebody came in from the outside and started teaching something here that we didn't approve of. What do you think Pastor Dwight would do? Well, that was the context here, in a sense. Typically, visiting Jewish rabbis were given an opportunity to speak. Well, I am sure he considered his indignation righteous indignation, but in truth it was sinful indignation. I think there's a lot of so-called righteous indignation that is actually of the flesh or of the devil, especially when it comes to legalism. Boy, people can really get on their high horse when it comes to legalism. Boy, you know, did you hear what they're doing? Really get upset. That's what's in view here in context. He has righteous indignation because of his religious legalism. People can get so upset over things that really absolutely don't matter. You know, we used to call what they called the worship wars over music. The worship wars. A verse for that, please. People can get so upset about legalistic rules while at the same time not caring one whit about people, about the good of the people. Note, this ruler did not directly address Jesus, by the way. He was indignant, but he was also yellow. He didn't have the guts to directly confront Jesus head on. Note this, he said to the crowd, it's much easier to talk to the crowd than to take on Jesus head on. And so he spoke to the crowd. And note that while furious about the miracle of the healing, he did not deny it. He didn't say, you know what, this is all bogus. No, he didn't. He acknowledged this is a legitimate healing. I mean, who could deny it? They probably knew this woman well. 18 years she's been having this. Even Jesus' worst critics never denied his miracle-working power. In this case, the ruler of the synagogue said it was inappropriate because it was the Sabbath. We know the Old Testament scriptures. You don't work on the Sabbath. And his thinking, this is work. He was equating healing with work and therefore accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath on which no work was to be done. Verse 15, then the Lord answered him. Note in contrast, Jesus didn't just address the crowd. The Lord answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? The ruler of the synagogue knew the letter of the law, but Jesus knew the spirit of it. The ruler applied a rigid application of the law, but Jesus knew how to properly apply the exception. The word hypocrite refers to one who acts a part. It's used of an actor. Either they pretend to be what they are not, or they disguise what they really are. Nelson's Study Bible, the word is used only by Jesus in the scripture, for with his divine insight, the Lord can unmask and reveal hidden motives. This stinging rebuke served to show that the religious leadership has failed to repent. Jesus' ministry served as an indictment of their religious system of legalism and self-righteousness, which did not really care about people. If you don't really care about people, you got a real problem, because God cares about people. Legalism and mercy do not go together. And it is amazing how people can be so thinking they're so right and they're so righteous in their rigid stand, no matter who they're plowing over in the process. Mercy and legalism do not go together. Godliness and mercy do go together. You know, it's interesting that Micah 6:8 verse back here in the Old Testament, he has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? How's God want you to live? Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Right in the middle of it all, mercy. Love mercy. God's a merciful God. If God wasn't a merciful God, where would we be? In Matthew 23:4, Jesus said that the religious leaders, while putting heavy burdens on the people, were not themselves willing to lift even a finger to move them. In other words, they were hypocrites. They didn't really live this way themselves, but expected others to do so. Have you ever noticed that over-regulation is a binding and deadening thing? And it is especially cruel when those in authority don't apply it to themselves, but insist on the underlings following all the man-made rules. That's what you have here. An example of their glaring hypocrisy is then given by Jesus. He challenges them, saying, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? The obvious answer was yes. They did do this. They recognized that the law of the Sabbath allowed them to do this. The law was intended to be a time of rest from normal work, not a time of deprivation that caused harm. The spirit of the Sabbath was to be for the good of mankind, as Mark says in Mark 2:27. In practical reality, Judaistic legalism placed a higher value on animals in distress than it did on people, at least on the Sabbath. This was a hypocritical corruption of the Sabbath. The issue of the Sabbath highlighted a major point of contention between Jesus and the religious leaders. The Jewish leaders were very harsh in their legalistic lawishness. But in contrast, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. When truth is taught in a context of prevailing error, there is inevitably going to be conflict. That is why the Bible says we must earnestly contend for the faith. Truth and error cannot abide together. One must go. One cannot hold to error and truth at the same time. Repentance is when we admit we are wrong and we line up with God's truth. That is the spirit of repentance. But for the Jewish religious leaders to do this would have been very humbling. I mean, you know, it's very hard for people who are very rigid in their religion to say, oh, I'm wrong. You know, that is a miracle when that happens. It's very hard for religious people entrenched in their religion to really humble themselves and say, I am wrong. I think it's good once in a while. You know, last Sunday I made a mistake. I was talking about James Kennedy, and I had a sudden flashback. It's a wrong flashback, but, you know, I said that, the guy was riding a motorcycle down the highway, whatever, high rate of speed, and ran into the back of a tailgate that was down. Well, I went back, and I thought, was that? I wasn't quite sure about that. I went back and read the story. It didn't say that it was on a motorcycle or what vehicle he was driving. So I came back saying, I said, you know what, I made a mistake. I think it's good to be humble and admit, you know, I'm human. I make mistakes. I need to be corrected once in a while. You get to the point where you say, I'm beyond correction. I don't care who you are. That's a problem. I'm not glorified yet. You don't think I'm glorified, do you? I mean, we all make mistakes. The Lord's message always provokes hostility from legalistic, self-righteous religious leaders. They don't know the way of grace, and grace offends a religious legalistic person. Grace is offensive. Verse 16. So Jesus says, so ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? Jesus reasons from the lesser to the greater. If common animals are loosed, and that's the word he's using throughout here, loosed on the Sabbath, should not this woman be loosed on the Sabbath? If mere animals experience such humane treatment on the Sabbath, how much more should it be applied to a human being? Jesus emphasizes her being a daughter of Abraham. He probably meant this in the fullest sense of the word, meaning she was not only a physical descendant of Abraham, but that she also shared in the faith of Abraham. Often we see Jesus using it in this way, not exhaustively, but often. Jesus said to him, and this is Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. Well, in what sense? He'd come to faith. John 8:39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. We're children of Abraham. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You don't really share in Abraham's faith. It's evidenced in the bad fruit. Jesus does in this case ascribe this affliction to Satan, saying Satan has bound her for 18 years. As I said earlier, sometimes God does allow the devil to oppress his people for his sovereign purposes. Perhaps much like the blind man in John 9, God allowed this so that the works of God should be revealed in her. Further note that not all physical afflictions or sickness is attributed to Satan, as we see in the scriptures. Verse 17, and then he said, and when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. The hypocritical, heartless legalism was outed and publicly put to shame. The adversaries of Jesus were humiliated, but there's no indication that they were repentant. They were repentant. The multitude, however, rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Again, we see Satan through his representatives pushing a binding agenda that would leave people in bondage while Jesus freed people. Again, we note that contrast between doing good and healing and bondage. Thus, the fact that Jesus' ministry was truly of God should have been plainly evident to all. Verse 18, transitional verse. Then he said, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? The conjunction translated then, here in my New King James, connects the parables to what has just transpired in the previous verses, in verses 10 through 17. Realize that Jesus' miracle working power was really a display of kingdom power all the way through his ministry. When Jesus is doing miracles, it's really a display of kingdom power. It was a sample of kingdom reality on display. The miracles of Jesus and his apostles properly belong to the kingdom age to come. I mean, when Jesus shows up and says, the kingdom is at hand, he's then giving a display. Early in the church, in Hebrews, before the temple was destroyed, the writer of Hebrews writes that the early church had tasted the good word of God and the powers, the miracles of the age to come. What is the age to come? The kingdom age. The early church tasted the powers, the miracles of the age to come. They tasted of the kingdom miracles. Recall that Christ speaking in parables was really a form of judgment that concealed further kingdom truth from those in rebellion while giving further kingdom insight to his disciples. There are at least 15 parables of Christ recorded in the Gospels that further illustrate kingdom truth. Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, while Mark, Luke, and John commonly use the phrase kingdom of God. These are essentially interchangeable, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. The idea of kingdom of God is the rule of God on earth. Kingdom of heaven, rule of God on earth. You see, Matthew used kingdom of heaven because he was addressing a Jewish audience. And the Jews stayed away from using God's name for fear that they might inadvertently use his name in vain. So instead of saying kingdom of God, Jews would say insert heaven, kingdom of heaven. And Matthew reflects that. How far even the Christian culture has come from that standard. Commonly, even professing Christians use God's name rather flippantly and profanely without even batting an eye sometimes, it seems to me. You see, God's name is not just a filler word. To blaspheme God's name in the Old Testament called for the death penalty. However, to use his name in vain also involves living contrary to the person of God that one professes to identify with. So both speech and way of living are in view. You can use God's name in vain verbally or by claiming to identify with him while at the same time living irreverently. You really do bear his name. Don't use it in vain. It's like I told my kids when I sent them off to college. The only thing I'm sending you off to college with is my name. Don't drag it through the mud. Okay, we bear God's name. I hope we're not using it in vain. We represent him. We are his witnesses. There's been no small amount of confusion when it comes to the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, which we are now going to briefly talk about. Keep Israel, the church, and the kingdom straight. And you will rightly divide the word on this score. If you don't, you'll be confused. If you allegorize, spiritualize, and say, well, the church is the kingdom. Israel is the church. You start allegorizing and spiritualizing like that, you'll have incredible amounts of error in your theology. If you make Israel the church, you'll be in error. If you make the church the kingdom, you'll be in error. Keep Israel, the church, and the kingdom properly distinct, and you will be on the right path in terms of rightly dividing the word of truth when it comes to these subjects. Understand that Jesus' miracle of healing the disabled woman in verses 10 through 17 was an example of kingdom power in keeping with Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, etc. Building on that, Jesus now interjects kingdom truth in the form of these two parables. This is meant to encourage, showing that in the end, the kingdom realities are going to triumph. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about in this way. God's major program, I mean, the major program theme in all of the scriptures is the kingdom. All the other programs ultimately relate to God's kingdom program. The big thing is the kingdom. All is headed towards the kingdom. When you get to where you're going, where are you going to be? You're going to be in the kingdom. At least I hope so. If you're a believer, you're going to be in the kingdom. Think about it this way. In addition to the major program of the kingdom, is another what we might call, for illustration purposes, a minor program called the church. This is the program that God right now is running. But when the program of the church is completed, it will then be incorporated into the larger program of the kingdom. All those saved during the church age are headed for the kingdom. We too are looking forward to the kingdom, and we are praying, your kingdom come. But that is just the point. We're looking forward to it. The kingdom is not yet. It is future. The church is not the kingdom, but will eventually partake in the kingdom. And as kingdom citizens, positionally speaking, we are to live accordingly. Just a couple of verses. Acts 14, 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. We're not there yet. We're on our way to the kingdom, but in that process, in our pilgrim journey, there's a lot of trials. Not the tribulation, but many just regular common variety tribulations and trials along the way. That's what, you know, you want to get to the kingdom. You say, well, I want to get there, but I don't want it to be messy along the way. I want everything just to be, I'd like a prosperity gospel, please. Sorry. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom. It's not an easy journey to the kingdom. There's a cross to bear on the way to the kingdom as a believer. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That's where we're headed, and we should live accordingly. But we're not there yet. The ultimate goal for all of God's people is the coming kingdom. Those who are saved are going to the kingdom. Paul ministered in view of the coming kingdom as the ultimate goal. Note this, as he's kind of giving a summary statement in terms of his ministry. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of grace, of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. What do you mean he was preaching the kingdom? Well, that's the ultimate destiny. That's where we're going. Certainly, God sovereignly reigns over all the time. In that sense, God ever rules sovereignly. There is kind of like the universal kingdom in that sense. However, the kingdom of God is referred to by Jesus and the apostles consistently refers to the coming messianic kingdom. The messianic kingdom was announced throughout the Old Testament scriptures, but it was never offered to Israel until John the Baptist came on the scene. That's an important theological distinction. You got a verse, Pastor? I do. Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets were until John. John's a marker. Something happened. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, since the time of John, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. I'm going to get to that, Lord willing, in a few weeks. But I want you to note that John is a marker, and since John, the kingdom of God has been preached. And how did John preach the kingdom? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. No other prophet said that. Following John the Baptist, Jesus early in his ministry also proclaimed, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, the kingdom was being offered on the condition of repentance. The king was present and he was offering the kingdom on the condition that Israel would accept him for who he was. They didn't. And so the kingdom has been delayed, which is a major emphasis in the kingdom parables. However, those same parables emphasize that the kingdom will yet come. And when it comes, it will be extensive as well as pervasive throughout the entire world. That is the point of these two parables. Don't allegorize, don't spiritualize, take it for what it plainly says as far as the plain point of the parable. Verse 19. It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and it became a large tree. And the birds of the air nested in its branches. Note again, Jesus is not talking about the church, but about the kingdom of God, and illustrating a truth about it. The simple point that Jesus is making is that the kingdom begins in a very small way, but in the end becomes something very large. The mustard seed, being about the size of a pinhead, was proverbial in the Jewish culture as representing something very small. The mustard seed was very tiny, but it grew up into a tree-like shrub about 12 to 15 feet high. In effect, John the Baptist had a mustard seed kingdom ministry emphasis, and then Christ built upon it. In effect, John started this as far as emphasizing the presenting the kingdom as being at hand. And then down through the church age, all who get saved are kingdom citizens positionally. It's all building towards the future kingdom. And by the way, if you're ever going to get to the kingdom, you got to be born again. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." If you're going to get to the kingdom, you have to be born again. In the tribulation period, there will be many more get saved and become kingdom citizens. Add to this all the Old Testament saints who will also be incorporated into the kingdom, and you have a very large reality developing. From what started as a small seed will become a worldwide kingdom that will encompass the entire world. What starts out small will become big enough to be a home for many birds. In context, I think this speaks of the imagery of blessing and prosperity as found, for example, in Ezekiel 17, 22 through 24. Verse 20, and again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." Now some have tried to argue that the birds in the previous parable and the leaven in this parable symbolize evil. Now it is certainly true that often in the scripture, leaven does symbolize evil. But that's not necessarily always the case. For example, the offering found in Leviticus 7:13 was to be offered with leaven. I agree with the expositor's Bible commentary when it says, it is difficult without reading extraneous ideas into the text to find anything other than a positive, straightforward description of the kingdom here. Pastor Gil Rue, because leaven is sometimes used in the Bible in the context of sin, some have said that the parable of the leaven represents the sin that will pervade the spiritual kingdom of God and corrupt it. Evil does pervade the world and even the professing church, but I do not think that is the point of this parable. First, I do not believe that we're talking about a spiritual kingdom, but rather about an earthly kingdom. Second, the basic symbol involved in leaven or yeast is its permeating influence. In other words, the comparison is not with the leaven itself, but rather using leaven to illustrate the growth that will take place, resulting in a kingdom reality that permeates entirely. Once leaven or yeast is introduced into the batch, eventually permeation is inevitable. What was presented as a sample of kingdom reality in Christ's ministry has had a permeating effect ever since. Many people have come to believe in Christ who will be citizens in the coming kingdom. And so the influence continues to permeate and will come to full impact at the second coming when the kingdom is actually inaugurated. What started out as a very small movement will eventually permeate the entire world. What was introduced by John the Baptist and then put on display by Christ will eventually permeate the entire world. The process is irreversible and unstoppable. The all-pervading kingdom is coming and it cannot be stopped. Evangelical commentary on the Bible: as a mustard seed grows into a tree and as yeast spreads through the dough, so too the kingdom of God will rule over all. The kingdom is destined to permeate all peoples and places. It will spread to all nations and all cultures. I love this verse from Habakkuk chapter 2, 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You know what that's called? That's called permeation. Pervading. Vernon Ground shared this. A friend told me of an incident that happened while he was in seminary. Since the school had no gymnasium, he and his friends played basketball in a nearby public school. Nearby, an elderly janitor waited patiently until they finished playing. Invariably, he sat there reading his Bible. One day, my friend asked him what he was reading. The man answered, "The book of Revelation." Surprised, my friend asked if he understood it. "Oh, yes," the man assured him, "I understand it." "What does it mean?" Quietly, the janitor answered, "It means that Jesus is going to win." The authority and rule of God that Jesus put on display in his ministry will one day extend throughout the entire world and permeate every corner of the earth. That is the point of these parables. And it is what the book of Revelation explicitly states. You know when that angel sounds off, the seventh one. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And heaven gets excited. And so we continue to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom's not here yet, but it is surely coming. And so we say, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Let's stand and have our closing hymn, and then I'll close this in prayer.